17. As I mentioned, the sermon today will be from Genesis 10, and that passage is known as the Table of Nations, in which all the different people groups that descended from Noah's three sons are enumerated, and it talks about how God distinguished these people groups from one from another and gave them their allotments of land in the earth. And in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens. He is at the Areopagus, and he is disputing and reasoning with the philosophers that he encountered there. And in the course of his speech, his sermon, he references the apportionment of the earth to men. And it's important to point out, I think, one analogy between this and the experience of Israel in the Old Testament. And that is, wherever the gospel promise is laid out and offered to men, there is also the promise of an inheritance. When Moses preached the gospel to Israel, it came with the promise of an inheritance of land. And so all the different tribes of Israel were allotted different sections of land. And that was part of the gospel offer to them and gospel promise to them, that God would give them that inheritance. Well, now we find out from Acts chapter 17 that the Lord did that very thing to all the world. Right, that all the different people groups have land allotted to them by the grace of God. And that intimates the spread of the gospel promise into the world. That offer of the gospel comes also with the promise of a land, of an inheritance. And Jesus, famously quoting Psalm 37, said, "The meek will inherit not just this land or that land, but the earth itself." And the purpose of this apportionment of land, I think, is intimated by what the apostle says here in verse 26 and 27, when he talks about all the different nations having their land and their allotment, their apportionment in the world. And here's the reason: so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so with that gift of land also came the offer of the gospel, that they were responsible then to respond to that inheritance by seeking the Lord who gave it. And as that applied to Israel in the Old Testament, so it applies to the world over now, as the gospel has gone out into the world. So let's be sensitive to this point as we read these verses now, chapter 17 of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now let's turn to our second scripture reading, which is the Table of Nations from Genesis chapter 10. And this is the passage that Paul was referencing there in Acts 17, where God apportioned to each division of mankind a certain land and a certain place in the world. And this is a difficult chapter to read, a lot of names that are hard to pronounce. It's one of those chapters that you might be tempted to skip over in your Bible reading, but it's an important chapter, as we'll see today. And one thing I will point out in verse 21, we begin to follow the line of Shem. And throughout the book of Genesis, that is the storyline, following the line of promise. And in some ways, the line of Shem is highlighted in this chapter as being that line of promise. And in verse 21, we find one of the children of Shem named Eber, E-B-E-R, or Ever in Hebrew. And this is the name from which the word Hebrew comes from. If you pluralize it, it's Evrim, which is Hebrew. If you make it into an adjective, it's Evrit, which is the adjective Hebrew. But it is his name from which that that moniker comes. So we are following that line of promise that God had promised to preserve. So let's turn our attention to Genesis 10, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havaliah, Sabta, Ra'amah, Sabteka. The sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kasluhim, from whom come the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon and his firstborn Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lashah. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Ibamal, Sheba, Ofer, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Saphir, the mountains of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, as you've seen, in our journey through Genesis, we come this morning to chapter 10. And as you listened to the reading just a moment ago, I'm sure some of you didn't recognize many of the names that were read, especially the names which were really difficult to pronounce. Indeed, this is a difficult passage. A difficult passage not only to read and to listen to, but it's also a difficult passage to preach. And so given these difficulties, some preachers choose to simply skip right past this chapter and get to the next chapter, chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And I must confess, I was tempted to do the same thing. But a passage like this one, sort of like the genealogy back in chapter 5, is included in God's word for a purpose. Isn't it? Surely the very fact that this passage is included in the Bible indicates that it is a passage that is worthy of our consideration. After all, we are told by the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You'll notice in that passage from Paul, he uses the word all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That includes then all the lists and all the genealogies that we find all throughout the Scriptures. Furthermore, we're told that all Scripture is profitable. No doubt, some passages of Scripture are more difficult than others when it comes to attempting to learn what the Lord would have us to learn that we might profit from those sections. But at the end of the day, we take our time to consider passages like this one simply because we know that God was pleased to include it in His Holy Scriptures for our profit. Now, there are some commentators who have done some amazing work when it comes to this table of nations here in chapter 10. They are able to show the connections between the various names that are presented in this chapter and the various people groups and races that have come into existence through them. We're not going to go that route this morning. We're not going to spend time going down all those potential paths that we could go down if we were to take each name one by one and look at who they are related to, which people groups they belong to, so on and so forth. We're not going to do that this morning. But if you are interested in reading more about that, let me commend to you J.G. Voss's commentary on Genesis. I think he does a fine job in that regard, and it would be well worth your time. But this morning, we're going to focus in on just a few details that are provided for us here in chapter 10. Now, at the outset, we do well to understand what is perhaps one of the main purposes for why this table of nations is included where it is. You see, it's not the only purpose, but it's certainly among the chief reasons that it's included here. And that reason is this, that these genealogies set the stage and they actually give way to the narrowing down of one particular genealogy that will be the focus for the rest of the book. Indeed, it narrows down to one family line that will be the focus, really, for the rest of the Old Testament. You'll notice that this table of nations takes up the lines of the three sons of Noah, beginning with Japheth and then moving on to Ham. And then it's the last family line, the last one to be taken up, is the one that stems from the line of Shem. His genealogy will be reiterated once again at the end of chapter 11. And again, the reason for the order, why it is that
Moses chose to present these genealogies in the order that he does is not because of chronology, it's not because of the age of the sons or anything like this, but rather it's instead based on the fact that Shem's line will be the line followed throughout the rest of Scripture. You'll notice that Shem is a grandfather to Eber, which, as Pastor Williams pointed out, is where we get the name Hebrew from. Well, Eber is one of the grandfathers to Terah, who is the father of Abraham. And so all these things then lay the groundwork, really, for the introduction of Abraham and the descendants who would come through him and after him. And of course, his genealogy culminates, or we might even say climaxes, when the capital S seed comes into the world to fulfill God's glorious promise that he had made to Abraham. The promise, of course, that his seed, through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Indeed, it was and it is through the coming of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that the nations of the world, even the nations represented here in this table of nations, would be blessed. And no doubt this table of nations also illustrates to us the universal outlook on the blessing of Christ. It points to the reality that through Jesus Christ, salvation would come through the Jews, and that it would be for the blessing not only of the Jews, but also for all the nations of the world. Indeed, we're given a picture of what that fulfillment of the blessing of Christ looks like in the book of the Revelation in chapter 7, where John was given a glorious vision of what we get to look forward to one day as the people of God. And listen to the vision, listen to the words and how he describes what we await. In Revelation 7, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "And these things, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." You see, folks, this chapter here in Genesis is really a chapter that shows us that the Great Commission begins way back here in Genesis. This is the beginning, isn't it, of the Great Commission. God's plan from the beginning was to save a people to himself and for himself, not just from one nation, but from all the nations of the world through the proclamation of the gospel. And it's along these lines that I'd like to bring up another point to your attention from this text as it relates to the Great Commission. This table of nations, if you were to sit down and count all the various names that are represented here, consists of a total of 70 names. Some of the names are the names of individuals, and others are the names of various people groups and races. We know that this list of nations is not an exhaustive list. It doesn't recount all the various nations that have come into existence from this time or any that are still yet to come into the future. It's not exhaustive. But it is representative of all the nations of the world. And it's very interesting to note that this table consists of 70 names. Why were 70 names chosen? What's significant about that? Well, we know that in the scriptures, the numbers 7 and 10 and the multiples of those are symbolic of completeness. And so the number 70 was likely chosen to symbolize that this list is representative, then, a complete representation of all the nations of the world. But to add to this interesting choice of the number 70, we might also consider what we read from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 10, and in verses 1 and 2, we read these words. "After these things, the Lord," this is speaking of Jesus, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Surely you've read that passage a number of times before. But have you ever wondered why Jesus chose to send 70 out? Why the number 70? Could it be that the number is just like in Genesis 10, symbolic of the bigger picture? Could it be that Jesus was showing that the gospel was to be preached ultimately to all the nations of the world? That because of the promise that was given by God to Abraham, telling him that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed, that when the seed of Abraham finally did come into the world, the nations of the world were blessed through the preaching of his glorious gospel. That's what's going on here, isn't it? And that's what's going on even now in our current day. This very day, this Lord's Day, the Lord has set apart preachers all over the globe as his heralds to proclaim the good news to all the nations, tribes, and tongues of this world. And the day is coming when we will see the fruit of all that work, when we are there in heaven praising and worshiping God for his work among the nations of the world. And what a glorious experience that will be. And by the way, this is one of the good reasons, one of many good reasons, why we ought to be supportive of things like global missions. To be supportive of sending preachers out into other parts of the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, this is part of God's design. It is God's purpose that the gospel would go out into all the world. I would also note that what we're given here in Genesis chapter 10 is also the basis for what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17, as Pastor Williams pointed out. Let me just read once again two verses from that passage that relate to our passage here in chapter 10. In verses 26 and 27, Paul is speaking, and he's speaking of the Lord, and he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Indeed, Paul could say this because of what we learn from the inspired historical record that we find in the book of Genesis. Surely Paul said what he did in light of what we read here in chapter 10 and also back in chapter 9. Let me bring a couple verses to your attention in chapter 9, in particular verses 18 and 19. There we read, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." You see, what we have here in Genesis is a true historical record of how the nations of the world came to be and how they were populated. It was the Lord's doing, you see, from the beginning. And again, the Lord did this with a special eye toward his chosen people who come then through the line of Shem. This is reiterated by Moses once again in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verses 7 to 9, you can turn there if you'd like. If not, you can listen. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 7, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Indeed, all the nations of the world were set apart the way they are in order to serve God's glorious purposes in and through his people. This means the boundaries of all the nations of the world were not and are not determined by men. Men may think that they're in control of these things, but God is the one who is sovereignly behind them all. Ultimately, these things are determined by God, and they are the way they are because they ultimately serve his glorious purposes. And even though many of the nations mentioned in this list would turn out to be great enemies to Israel, indeed, Nimrod was one of the first who established the cities of Babylon and Nineveh of Assyria, two powerful empires that would bring Israel to its knees. Even though that's the case, we do well to remember that all these things were done according to the predetermined plan of God and done ultimately to serve his glorious purposes. Indeed, as the people of God, living even this day among the godless nations of this world in which we do, we, just like the Israel of old, can remain hopeful and encouraged because we know that our Lord is sovereign over Nimrod, sovereign over Babylon and Assyria, as well as all the godless nations even of our own day. And that in the end, whatever happens only happens because it serves his glorious purposes. And praise be to God, we are told that as it concerns his people, his plans for us are good. He has good plans for his church. And we can take comfort in that. Well, moving on, the inspired record of history then goes on to tell us that after the flood, after the destruction of all flesh, there were just these three sons of Noah through whom the whole earth was once again populated. And by the way, and this is a side note, the passage that we read earlier from Genesis 9 is really yet one more piece of evidence that the flood was in fact global. It would make no sense at all, you see, for Moses to tell us that through these sons, these three sons, the whole earth was populated, unless something on a global magnitude happened at the flood, that all of mankind were wiped out. Because Moses tells us it's through these three men that the whole earth was populated. That would only make sense if everybody had been wiped out by the flood, if it was global and wiped out all of mankind. Okay? Now, it's important for us to recognize something here, and that is that the repopulating of the earth is not to be attributed to men, but is rather to be attributed to the blessing of God. You'll notice how the text reads in verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Sons were born to them after the flood. You see, their sons were born to them, given to them. By who? Well, why would this be noteworthy? Well, it's noteworthy because it reminds us that the Lord is the one who enables man to be fruitful and to multiply. Psalm 127, we're going to sing at the end of the service, Lord willing. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward that comes from God. It's also noteworthy because even after God judged the world, he was pleased to continue his blessing upon man so that he could do what the Lord commanded him to do, commanded us to do from the beginning, and that was to be fruitful and multiply. So there's a blessing from God even in that he gives us the ability to do the very thing that he has commanded us to do. It's also noteworthy because by this we are reminded that God, again, is in full control of all things. As we learned by the flood, the Lord can do all things. He can do whatever he wants. He can destroy all things when he so wills. And then after the flood, we're reminded he can restore all things as he so wills. And so what this means then is that all of us and all of creation are sustained and blessed only by the grace and mercy of God. That there is a today and that we are here in this place is only by the grace and mercy of God. Because, folks, the next thing to come down from heaven is his judgment. And each day that we're blessed to live another day prior to the judgment is a blessing of God. It is a mercy of God. And we need to be mindful of that. This ought to humble us then, shouldn't it? It ought to humble us and cause us to be thankful for our lives. To be thankful for the children that the Lord has given to us. To be thankful for our families, for our friends, for our neighbors. Indeed, to be thankful that the Lord is pleased to grant us, each one of us, life. That we might be privileged to live in his world, which he made. Every day that we wake up to a new day, let us be mindful that the only reason we're blessed to experience another day of life is because God's mercies are new every morning. Be thankful to him every day that he gives to you. Be thankful. Now, as we read through the table of nations, or as we read through the table of nations, some of you may have noticed that there are two names in particular that are given a little bit more attention in the list. Two names that include some details about them that aren't included with all the rest of the names. And those two names are Nimrod and Peleg. And the fact that we're given these extra details about these two men certainly makes them stick out from the rest of the folks within the list, and that's for good reason. We're given more details about these two men, and so therefore they stand out, and we ought then therefore to give some attention to them. Both of these men are highlighted in this table because of their relationship to the Tower of Babel in the next chapter. And so you can sort of look at these two names being standing out from the rest of the names as Moses sort of giving us a heads up for what's about to come and the relationship that these two particular individuals have in relation to what's spoken of in chapter 11. Now, as it concerns Peleg, we'll only note a couple of things at this point. And the first thing we'll note is that his name actually means division. Notice again also the way that the passage describes him in verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. It would seem that Peleg was born before the division of the earth, and therefore, his name was prophetic of what the Lord was going to do in his days. If the earth was divided in his days, in other words, then it seems to follow that he was already alive when it happened. And so he was named in light of what the Lord is going to do. His name is prophetic. But that said, there may also be another interesting aspect to his name as far as it relates to his name meaning division. His name also indicates something of the division of the Lord that he would make even in the line of Shem among the sons of Eber. You see, it points ultimately to God's work of election. Even among the sons of Eber, the sovereign election of God is at work. Between the two sons, the Lord chooses Peleg. even as the Lord would continue to do in choosing Abraham from his two brothers, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and so on and so forth. All these things were done by God's decree according to the manner in which he divides people between his elect and his non-elect. And so for this reason, we do well to give attention ourselves, don't we, to our own walks, with the Lord, and to make every effort to follow the instruction of the apostle when he tells us that we are to make our calling and election sure. At the end of the day, when that final dividing line is revealed, we want to be on the right side of that line. And so therefore, we need to live in such a way that we make our calling and our election sure. Let's turn our attention now to Nimrod. Nimrod's name actually means "we will rebel." We will rebel. And no doubt, just as with Peleg, he was given this name by the providence of God. And the fact that he was a key figure in rallying others to rebel against the Lord by building the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 reveals that he indeed lived up to his name, didn't he? Nimrod is the first man in Scripture to be referred to as mighty. And in fact, the word mighty is used or attributed to him three times in just two verses. That's in verses 8 and 9. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Not only is he the first to be called mighty, but the first mention of a kingdom on the earth is also attributed to him. Look at verses 10 and 11 and 12. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. You see, with Nimrod, we have another instance of the distinction between the city of God and the city of man. Nimrod's kingdom was not of the city of God. It was not a godly kingdom. Nimrod's kingdom would be among the first rival kingdoms to God's kingdom, and we'll see that more when we get to the next chapter. And so Nimrod then was a mighty man who established the first rival kingdom to God's kingdom. Nimrod was a powerful man, one thing that is noteworthy about him is that we see from the way he's described to us by Moses here is that he lacked contentment with the lot that God had given to him. And so he sought to expand his lot by pursuing other lands and conquering them for himself. He was ultimately a mighty aggressor and tyrant who went about conquering other people groups. The text tells us that he was renowned for being a great hunter. And it may very well be the case that he was actually a renowned hunter of animals. But given the context in which this is said, this description seems to imply more than that. You see, why would his being a mighty hunter of animals be noteworthy, especially in this particular context? Why would Moses mention this man's worldwide notoriety for being a mighty hunter of animals at this particular point in the list of nations? It just doesn't seem to fit, unless his being a mighty hunter of animals also played a role in his ability to be a mighty hunter or conqueror of other people groups, a mighty conqueror of other nations. We might add, the passage also notes that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this phrase in and of itself can be used in both the positive and also a negative sense. For instance, Noah was said to have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But on the other hand, in that same chapter, just before the flood, we're told that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in that same chapter, in verses 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed, it was corrupt. Given what we know about Nimrod, we're led to see that this man was not a good man. He was not a godly man. And so the reason mention is made that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord seems to imply that he was mighty and he was a hunter before the Lord in the sense that he was so wicked and such a tyrant that even the Lord took notice of him. And if that weren't enough to make the case, then we can add to this the fact that Nimrod was the founder of the Babylonian and Assyrian empires. Two empires that proved to be great enemies to the people of God. You take all these things together, and it becomes easier to see that Nimrod isn't being set apart in this list as one of being a good example and a godly man to follow in his footsteps. No, rather, he was a wicked man who set out to build a kingdom for himself in rebellion against God. He was a tyrant who wasn't content with the boundaries the Lord had given to him. And so he sought to gain more than his share. He sought to build his kingdom, you see, in defiance to the Lord by conquering other nations. No doubt, in this way, Nimrod was not unlike another mighty ruler of Babylon who would come after him. Thinking here, of course, of Nebuchadnezzar. Like Nimrod, he was a man who also defied God and sought to receive the praise and the worship of men. A man who sought to be renowned in the eyes of all. Nebuchadnezzar was a prideful man, as was Nimrod. And both men sought to build their kingdoms, and they sought to do that, again, for their own glory. But you recall what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. To paraphrase one writer, he says, speaking of him, a man who thought himself a god was made a beast to learn that he was but a man. And those who will not humble themselves in the sight of the Lord will be cast down. They won't be lifted up. You see, folks, God is the one. He ultimately is the one who sovereignly determines our lots in life. And for that reason, we need to learn to be content with what the Lord has given to each one of us. God is also the one who puts men in places of power and authority. He raises men, and he also casts men down as he sees fit. In the end, you see, the Lord will not bless nations and leaders of nations who refuse to bow their knee to him. It simply won't happen. Indeed, given the fact that God is the one who places men in positions of authority, those who sit in those places of authority are obligated to do the following. First of all, leaders are obligated to recognize that there is a king above them, that there is a king above them, that there is an authority far greater than theirs. They need to recognize that the Lord is the one who has given them their positions of power and authority. That's one of the first things leaders need to recognize. Secondly, in light of the Lord's hand in placing them where they are, they owe it to the Lord to worship and obey him. They owe it to the Lord to worship and obey him. It is for this reason that Psalm 2 emphasizes the fact that the rulers are required by God, they're commanded by God to kiss the Son, to kiss Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thirdly, they're required then, in light of these things, they're required to rule and to exercise their power in a manner that glorifies God. Leaders have an obligation before the Lord to rule in righteousness, to create and to enforce laws that are in agreement with his holy law, and to remove all those laws that are contrary to his law. They have an obligation to punish evil and to commend good, as those things are defined by God's word alone. Finally, they need to recognize that they are but servants. Each one of them is but a servant. Servants to God and servants to those who are under their authority. And in this way, Jesus is to serve as their example of how to rule. And he would not have them to lord it over others, but rather he would have them to serve, even as he does. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus called them to himself and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For," listen, his reasoning behind it, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The leaders of the nations, even in our own day, need to learn and need to apply all these lessons. And should they fail to do so, what that will mean is that ultimately all that they do will ultimately be in vain. It will be all for nothing. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." God is the one who has established all these things. He is the one who has placed the rulers in all their places of authority. And they owe it to God to do what they do in a manner that glorifies him. As we conclude, I'd like to make one more final point. One thing that stands out from this passage, and it's glaringly obvious, is that we are all one people. We are all one people. We all come from the same family. Every one of us, if we had all the records that could have existed in the world, every one of us would be able to trace our lines back to either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Ultimately, our line really even goes back further than that, doesn't it? It goes back straight to Adam and to Eve. And so therefore, in light of this, there's no place then for looking down upon other races or thinking that your race is the best. As a Christian, this will not do. In God's eyes, we are all from the same family. All from the same family. He created Adam and Eve, and through them, he brought each one of us into the world. And so given that we all come from the same parents, the sin of our first parents is also something else that we all share and have in common. And therefore, every one of us is a sinner. It doesn't matter what race, doesn't matter what nationality we might be. Ultimately, we're all sinners. And as sinners, another thing that we share in common is the one hope, the only hope that is found in the one way of salvation and the one and only Redeemer of mankind, Jesus Christ. And so given that all of us share all these things in common with all people, sharing a common lineage, a common need for salvation, and one solution in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, it's important then for each one of us to understand that there is no place for racism within the church. None. There are no elite races. None. In the eyes of the Lord, we are all the same. And in heaven, No matter what our earthly race may have been, we will be united as one people before the Lord. And we will spend an eternity with people who have been redeemed, you see, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so let us enjoy this common lineage, this common thing that we share with one another as the people of God. The Apostle Paul, I'm going to leave you with this quote, says this in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen.